Good morning. It's wonderful to hear you all in such good voice. Thank you for worshiping God well. He hears your praises, and it brings glory to Him because the voice that you have, you say, I don't have much of a voice. God gave it to you. So don't call it much of a voice. He gave you exactly what you needed so that in heaven you'll be praising when you have a real voice. Last month's verse was a little tough, wasn't it? We had a little bit of this and that's, and if you will this, and then I will that. And it got to be a tongue twister. So I decided this month to give you a break on our verse. This verse should be the easiest verse you've ever learned in your life. And this is the reason why. Take a look at it. Does that sound familiar to anyone? Some of you are going, I have no idea what he's talking about. Which is fine if you're here for the first time. But if not, I need to encourage you to stop sleeping while I'm praying. For 17 years, I have used this verse in every one of my beginning prayers. And it's because that is my greatest desire. Well, my greatest desire is I look at what God has called me to be as your pastor, is that I need to make certain that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart match up to what God would ask. And so I am always asking that they would be acceptable in His sight, because apart from Him, I have nothing. So here we go. Let's say it together. We'll do it in a variety of ways this month, but I venture that by the end of the month, we'll all be able to pray the prayer together. It won't be a problem. Let's say it together. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer, Psalm 19:14. Now, the reason I chose this really was not to give you a break, to make things easier for you. It's because in the midst of the study that we are in right now, an expected culture. Last week, we talked about being genuine and genuine with our words and with our thoughts particularly. And I thought this would be a great verse for you as you go through this month. So here's what I'm asking. Here's my encouragement for the month for you. It's that every morning when you wake up, before you swing those legs over onto the deck, I'm going to ask that you pray this as a prayer, that your words that come from the meditation of your heart as you go through that day would be acceptable in God's sight. Very valuable. And it's amazing how it changes how you think about your day. Very good. Turn in your Bibles with me, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 9 this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. We're actually going to look at two primary texts, one in the Old and one in the New. I'm always grateful when we can do that. One will be in 1 Chronicles 29, and then this one, of course, in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. I'd like to read just verses 6 through 11 this morning in preparation for our time of worship. 2 Corinthians 9, 6 through 11, this is the word of the Lord. And now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly, not under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. Because as it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. And the same one, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food, will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. And you will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. Father, thank you for showing us how to be spirit-filled followers, showing us how to be vitally spiritual. May each of us take it seriously to heart, realizing that one by one, as we become more conformed to your image, our opportunity to reach out evangelistically to the world changes. And so make these words very real to us. Show us what we need to learn from them. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, for you are my rock, and your Son is my strong redeemer. And it is in the precious name of Jesus we ask these things, and God's people said, Amen. Well, over the last several weeks, we've been sharing with you a guide map, I guess is the best way to put it, a guide map of sorts for the ongoing spiritual journey of our church. And it's been a joy for us as elders to sit, think, pray, look at Scripture, ask how conformed we are to what God wants us to be, see how we could be more yet what He would like us to be, see how we could bring more glory to Him in better ways. And we have called this spiritual journey that we've worked on and have begun to share with you our spiritual advance. And although we say spiritual advance in 2012, our desire is that this would be some principles we begin to use to guide us and to move us, just not just through this year, but through the years, which are essential scriptural principles for us to be a God-glorifying church. In the process, we have been using this thing called the sandbox. And the whole purpose of the sandbox is just for us to be able to wrap our arms around something that is a metaphor that helps us to explain what we're seeking to accomplish. We notice that a sandbox has four sides, and so we're seeing that there are four things that we need to do for us to be able to work and play well together as a church and to then move out and to touch the world. And so one at a time, we've been looking at each of the walls of our sandbox by asking and answering some very specific questions. The first question was, what has God called us to accomplish as a church? And we take that missions not from something that we've developed on our own, but we went right to Matthew 28, and we said, well, what did Christ say was necessary for us to be the church He wants us to be? And we see that there are two elements. They are tied up into one, but it's a twofold mission. The first part of the mission is for us to lovingly proclaim Jesus to everyone, and to remember that we've been saying our job is to reach out. And our mission is to not only lovingly proclaim Jesus to everyone, but then it is to teach believers to love, obey, and serve Him, and that is to raise up. So the idea there is that He has given us a full-scale mission for the church that is to move out into the lives of the lost and then bring those who are lost back into the life of the church where they can be raised up to be believers, and we are saying disciples who will love, who obey, and to serve Him. Now, to make that mission a reality, we have to ask ourselves, what are the biblical values? What are the guiding principles that are, as it were, that are necessary for us to make this mission a reality? And we have decided that there are five very bedrock essential characteristics that must be a part of who we are if we want to fulfill this mission. First of all, we must be evangelistic in our scope. We have to be people who are always ready to speak of the gospel. But more than that, I think we are learning that we have to bump that up a notch. We have to be placing ourselves proactively in situations where we can claim the realities of the gospel and explain that to people. I promised to share occasional updates on my bus venture. I noticed three of you today were on the bus with me yesterday. I don't know if you noticed me yesterday, but I ride the bus now 2 days a week, and 2 days a week I get the opportunity just to get into the community a little bit more. It's so strange to be a pastor. You're here with everybody who are believers and everybody who are kind of on board. And then you go home in your car, and then you go to your wife who is on board. And pretty soon you surround yourself with people who are totally on board. And so I've decided that I need to move somehow into the community in a more powerful way. Over the last 2 weeks, I have begun to develop a baby friendship with a woman who picks up the bus down here on the corner of Soledad and Sand Canyon Road. And the first couple of times, it was, hello, how are you? And then the second couple of times, what do you do? And found out about her job and what she does, and I shared my name. And the next time, I shared with her what I did. And now this next week, I'm hoping to be able to share with her the gospel. So I'm asking that you would be praying for me, that my words would be really clear, because I only have from that corner to TJ Maxx. So somehow the planting's got to be pretty vigorous, or the words have got to be very discerning. So I need the Spirit to be working on those things. But my question to you really simply is, if we are saying that a guiding principle is that we are being evangelistic, are we building into our lives opportunities to be that? And for each of us, it's different because God puts us in different settings in life. But for all of us, it should be a reality somewhere. So we must be evangelistic. We must be word-centered. Everything that we decide to do has to be built on the bedrock of what this thing says, the word of truth. Otherwise, we'll end up with all sorts of crazy programs and parameters that God does not want us to have. We're deciding that one of our guiding principles is that we have to be committed to community. One of the most important things that you see about the early church that Brad talked about just briefly this morning is that they found ways to enter into community. And probably within that house level is where a lot of the growing took place as they learned to love the Lord together, as they brushed shoulders with theology and prayer and learning how to be spirit-filled and learning how to attack the world and learning how to know how to be the person that God would have them to be. So as we move into the fall, we're going to ask you to begin praying and thinking hard about moving more fully into what we are calling community groups. Many of you already meet in some sort of a community group setting. We're setting a goal of at least 60% of our people in September to be meeting in some sort of a community setting so that they can brush and rub shoulders with people, learn and grow together. The fourth thing is spiritual growth, and the community commitment to community and the word-centered and the evangelistic is all about that. The idea of each of us becoming more and more conformed to Christ Jesus, being more prayerful, being more spirit-filled, being more word-centered, being all these things that we want to be. And finally, that we would be gift-centered. That is, the moment we believed in Jesus Christ, we received at least one spiritual gift. We'd like to see those gifts flowing and functioning throughout this assembly as God's people grow in maturity. The third question that we begin to ask and answer is, what is the single most important thing we have to do day after day, every day, to make our mission a reality? And that simply is something that we've been doing here for a number of years. That means that we enfold, we bring people into relationship, we equip them for ministry within the church setting and without, and we entrust disciples for service. It means things like sending the Hadzis out, and ministering to them. If you didn't read their prayer request this weekend, I would urge you to get on the list. He is right at the front edge of doing amazing things for Jesus Christ and boldly and courageously walking into people's lives and sharing with them the importance of walking according to the gospel. And we will see that in a number of settings that we need to be raising up, we need to be training up, and we need to be sending out into ministry disciples who are prepared for service. Today we look at the fourth side. We began doing this last week. And the fourth side answers this most critical question: what must disciples be in order to effectively reach out to the lost and raise up other disciples? What do we have to be? What do we have to look like? And that is what we are calling our culture. We talked about what culture looks like in businesses and cultures look like in family. In the church, the culture is built around individual disciples conforming themselves to the image of Christ so that they are seen as spiritually vital people. And so we ask ourselves, what is the culture that we want amongst our people? As people walk in the door, we want them somehow to recognize that this is a group of people who mean it. This is a group of people who get it. This is a group of people who want to be spiritually vital in their lives and walks with the Lord. Now, the problem with that is people define spiritual vitality in different ways. Some people define spiritual vitality by showing up. Well, you could show up and not be spiritually vital. Some people define spiritual vitality in that they have a grandmother who prays for them. That's enough spiritually vitality for them. Some people define spiritual vitality by how they dress or what kind of Bible they carry or how they walk or many other things. We don't want to leave you in the dark in terms of what spiritual vitality looks like. There are many things that make up spiritual vitality, but we have put our fingers on six that we think are essential for us to be spiritually vital. Last week, we began to talk about this idea that to have a spiritually vital culture, we need to have disciples who are growing and encouraging growth. And one of the ways that we can accomplish that is with genuine disciples. And so we began to ask ourselves, what does it mean? What does it take? What do we have to do to be seen as a genuine, a mean-it disciple? So we went to Psalm 15, remember? And we saw those five W's in there, our walk, talking about our work, talking about our words or witness, our who's who, our word towards other people, and our wealth. I was delighted. Several people, I interacted throughout the week with several people who said, I took one and I'm working on that one. Some people this week were just working on, I want my walk to reflect who I am in Christ Jesus. Other people saying, I need to work on my words. And indeed, it's really helpful to work on this Psalm 19:14, isn't it? Because it helps us understand that our words come out from our hearts. And if we pray on an ongoing basis, Lord, let the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart be acceptable in His sight, how it changes everything as we work into the lives of people. So we began to look at this idea of being genuine disciples. Today I want to share with you a second, what must disciples be, our second message. There will be six on this total topic. We must be, if we want to be disciples that are spiritually vital, we must be generous. Now, I didn't hear a collective sigh, so I'm encouraged. But often, when you start to talk about this, he says, there he goes. He's going to get deep into our pockets, and he's going to ask for money. And I know that happens, and I'm so sorry that happens so often. Happens a lot on TV. Drives me nuts. Happens all over the place, and I want you to understand that what I am doing here is not pleading with you to open up your pockets. All I'm asking you is to be a disciple who does what God calls you to do. Chuck Swindoll, one of my favorite preachers ever, mostly because he has a sense of humor. Don't you love that? Just appreciate it, somebody actually has a sense of humor. He talks about these two guys that boat... their boat sinks and they end up on this island stranded. And there's nobody else on that island. So the one guy, he's just all upset. He just strides back and forth around the island and he's just really worried. And he's wondering if they're ever going to be found. And he wonder if they're going to starve to death and all those things. And the other guy is laying underneath a coconut tree. And he's opened up some of those coconuts and he's made some little oil. You know, and he's put the oil on and he's... kind of sitting out there, you know, just getting a nice suntan and relaxing. He says, how can you be so relaxed? How can you not be all worried about what's going on? He just says, sit down, let me tell you something. He says, I'm a Christian, but I make $100,000 a month. $100,000 a month. And every month I give $10,000 to the church. Believe me, our pastor's going to find me. Isn't Chuck great? And then there's that big laugh that he has afterwards. But the truth of the matter is, too many people are concerned that every time a pastor talks about generosity, he's trying to get in their pockets. I want you to know I'm not trying to get into your pockets today. I'm trying to make us spiritually vital. And I think you're going to see this morning that God has some wonderful things to say about generosity. And you will agree with me at the end that to be spiritually vital, we indeed have to be generous. Here's what generous speaks of. Generous speaks to our willingness to reach out and raise up by meeting needs with our time, with our talent, and with our treasure. I'd like to talk about all three of these this morning, just as we open up this passage. I think it's very, very, very important for us to realize that God desires us to be generous, not just with our checkbook. He wants us to be generous with the time that we spend with people. He wants us to be generous with the talents that He has given to us. Some of those are abilities. Some of those are trained, like plumber or house painter or those sort of things. Some of them are spiritual gifts that are in the talent base. He wants us to be generous with those. And of course, He wants us to be generous with the resources that He has entrusted to our care. So this morning, we're going to talk about what generosity means in terms of reaching out and raising up and how the importance of it is to meet needs with our time, with our talent, and our treasure. I'm going to give you a variety of verses on this subject, but pretty much what I want to do is I want to approach this in a couple of ways. I want us to understand why generosity is an essential for spiritual vitality. That's my main goal for the whole morning. And to do that, I'm going to do this. I'm going to share two reasons why generosity is an essential and two reasons why every one of us can afford to be generous. Before we start, turn to the back of your notes and you will see what the elders are speaking of when we speak about generous. Generous simply means this to us, that we are committed to an environment or a culture of people who are generous with their time, with their talents and gifts, and with their treasure that God has entrusted to their care. And then the doctrinal portion of it follows. God gives generously, He commands us to give generously, and He blesses those who give generously. And then we give a definition of what a generous person looks like. A generous person is available, kind, charitable, big-hearted, and sacrificial. So that's where we're going. My job is to parse this paragraph from Scripture so that you and I agree that what we're asking here is something that is God asking, not necessarily us. Here's the first reason why generosity is an essential. The first reason why generosity is essential is because God is so generous to us. And that's really important for us to think about sometimes in the mundanery of the stuff that we are going through. We forget that about this whole idea of generosity. Hey, I got a question for you. Ever had somebody in your life who is just so amazingly generous that you just leave shaking your head? I mean, they don't just give to you. I mean, they just give, and then they give some more, and then they give some more, and they give some more. Does that shade your impressions of that person? How do you think about the person who is just really, really, really generous to you? Well, at the beginning, you may go, what's this person being generous for? What does he want? And then year two, he's still generous. And year three, he's still generous. And year five, he's still generous. And 10 years, he's still generous to you. And he hasn't asked for a thing in return. That is truly a generous person. They must love me. They must care for me in some way, shape, or form. Everything that we're going to talk about this morning is around the whole ideas. God has been so generous to us, it affects how we are generous to others. It was so hard to limit myself this week in this idea of explaining to you God's generosity. Might have been best just to shut everything off and just go around person to person and say, how has He been generous to you? But as we go all the way through mankind, we see His generosity just overflows. Go back and I think of Adam and think of how God was generous to him. God of the universe, who just got done making all this stuff, takes man. He says, we're going to make him in my image, and then we're going to place him in a garden, which I can't imagine was anything more than a wonderful, beautiful place for him to work. And then he says, I'm going to spend time with him every single day because I'm that generous. And then I'm going to give him the wife of his dreams because I'm that generous. And even when he turns his back on God and fails, what does God do? Forgives. Why? Because he is incredibly generous with his people. When we think about Abraham, you know, sometimes we think about that Abraham, he must have been quite a guy to get God's favor. Truth of the matter is, he was nothing. He's just a guy that God chose and said, I'm going to be incredibly generous to you. Here you are, you have no kids, And I'm going to promise you that your progeny will be like the sands of the sea and the stars of the sky, and that in you all the nations of the world will be blessed. And imagine just as Abraham's just left with, man, that's really generous. And God says, I know. That's me. I'm generous. Israel. He didn't put his hand on Israel because they were the greatest of nations. What does it say? Actually, you were the least of nations. And I chose to be generous to you, and I met your needs over and over and over again. And that tone and tenor just goes all the way through Scripture. I love the psalmist, Psalm 37:23, David speaking. And on the surface, people say, I don't understand. That doesn't look like a generous verse, but you will in a moment. Steps of the righteous are established by the Lord. When he falls, he shall not be hurled headlong, for the Lord holds his hands. Let me paint a picture for you just a moment. My next door neighbor's daughter is 4 years old. She's decided it's time for her to ride a bike. So dad says, I'm going to teach you how to ride a bike. So I watched the first couple of sessions. Disastrous. Yeah, she doesn't have quite yet the motor skills to make it a reality, so it's always these train wrecks, right? So dad, all of a sudden, I didn't see it happen for a week. Then all of a sudden, the bike comes out there, but the bike looks different. Now, if you look, here's the bike going that direction. Here's the seat. He has made a handlebar that kind of goes back like this that he can hold on to. He ought to patent that. That's a pretty good idea. Remember dads, when you're teaching your kids to ride the bike, and you know, he just stands behind her. He says, keep the wheel straight and we'll go forward. And he just pushes her on that. No more train wrecks. When she starts to fall, he lifts her up. Now let's look at God for just a moment. For the ones he loved, for the righteous who are established by the Lord, he's right there beside us when we fall. And we won't be hurled headlong over the cliff. Why? Because he says he is such a generous God that no matter where we are, he's there holding our hands. Is that generous? Sometimes people talk about God being distant and, you know, apart from that. No, he says, I'm so close to you that I've got you safely in my hand. And as, in fact, John 10 tells us that Christ has his hand around us and God has his hands around us, and therefore we can never stray away from him. So I love that one because it just kind of gives me a sense of how personally generous God is with me. Psalm 145 is this beautiful passage. Again, a Davidic psalm. All the way through it, it just talks about the Lord's greatness. But just verse 8 and a few others that I've thrown in together here, it says, the Lord is gracious, he is merciful, he is good to all, he is kind in his deeds, near to all who call upon him in truth. He is an incredibly generous, incredibly, incredibly generous God. So the psalmist extol all that. Now we could keep going on that, and we could keep going through all of Scripture, but this beautiful sense of God's generosity kind of comes nowhere more clear than his sending of his son. How generous it was for him to send his son. We all know John 3:16, right? We know the beauty of it. God loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes on him should not perish but have everlasting life. Isn't that generous? When you think about sinners and what he was willing to do. I was looking at this morning, spent my time meditating on this during communion this morning. Look at the beauty of this wonderful passage. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Can you think about that just for a moment? I know some rich people. And they give generously to me sometimes out of their riches. But I don't know anybody who has given so much to me that now I'm rich and they're poor. You know anybody, any of those? You say, my mom. Well, that's probably true too. We'll talk about that next week. But the whole idea here is that God became man and walked among us and took our sins and died for us that we might become rich. He became the unthinkable, the antidote for sin. That's generous. Amazingly, amazingly generous. So, God is generous to us. Second, God calls us to be generous. God calls us to be generous. Once again, I don't have time to go through all the whole Old Testament. I'm going to leave it just to a few verses. Jesus says And his words are kind of hard words when you look at them. He says, love your enemies and do good and lend, expect nothing in return, and your reward will be great. Ever try to wrap your arms around that one? Kind of hard, isn't it? I know some unlovely people. And yet God says, I am to be generous to my enemies. I am to do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And then he adds this little, and your reward will be great. Really, what does that mean? Well, and he goes on in verse 38, and he says, give and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. Doesn't work for us very much. We don't get that. It would sit in the lap and somebody pours something and just run. What does that mean? Here's what it means. In that time period, remember what they would wear? They would wear these long tunics. Remember the long tunics? And they would go into the marketplace, and that tunic kind of became the, not the backpack, the front pack, I guess. And they would lift that up, and they would buy their bread, and they'd put that in there, and they would buy their fruit for the day for that, and this and that. And then they would wrap it up and put the sash around it, and they would carry it home. Now, in the same way, when they were buying grain, so I go down to the grain store to buy my barley for the day. And I take my tunic, and I lift it up, and the guy fills it up with the amount of barley that I have purchased. That's the metaphor. That's the picture. That's the analogy that's in place here. Here's what God says. If you are giving, I will give in return to you, and here's what it will look like. You will lift it up as if they were putting grain in it. And so they put a little grain in there, and then the guy says, sift that a little bit so it will all settle at the bottom. You know, when you put the first Cheerios, you know, in the plastic bottle, you put them in there, there's still that much left in the container. What do? You shake it a little bit so that there's some room, and then you put the rest of it on top. He says, shake that a little. So shake it, and then he pours some more in. The guy says, excuse me just a second, and he pushes it down. And he says, I got more for you. Keep going, keep going, keep going. The guy says, I'm getting full here. He says, it's not full until it's running over. So you can almost see this guy walking away with all the barley. He's got it like this. He can barely carry it, and he's leaving streams of it behind him wherever he goes. It's a powerful analogy of how generous our God is to us. So that whole idea is that God calls us to be generous. All right, let's move to the second. Two reasons why we can afford to be generous. And that first reason is all we own is a gift from God. Not every, but most, in my premarital counseling, when we come to finances, this is the tough one. This is the tough one. Because it's counterintuitive, isn't it? The whole idea, well, if I have some and I give it away, how am I going to get that back? How am I going to have enough to get what I need accomplished? And this is what holds back most Christians in being generous with their time and their talents and their treasures. We're not going to spend a lot of time there, but I want you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 29. But before you do that, take your memory card or something and put it back in 2 Corinthians 9, because we'll be right back there, okay? Don't want you to spend the rest of the morning trying to find that. 1 Chronicles 29. 1 Chronicles 29. Here's the setup of the passage. David asked God, all right, go back even a step further. David is victorious. He's in Jerusalem now. He's built himself a beautiful house. He's got this redwood house fit for a king, literally. And he's living in this house. He comes out on his balcony one day, and he looks up into the mountain of the Lord, and he sees that the Lord's house is a tent. And, you know, in Moses' time, it was probably a fairly nice tent, but you know how tents are. So probably by this time, there's a few rags and a few tatters and a few sew-ups and all those sort of things. And he says to himself, this is unfair. I'm living in this beautiful house, and God, the Shekinah glory of God, is living in a tent. So he says to God, you remember the story, right? So he says to God, can I build you a house? And I always love God's words. He says, did I ask you for a house? Do I look like I need a house? That's kind of the transliteration of it. But he says, I'm not going to allow you to build a house because you're a man with bloody hands, but I will allow your son to build a house for me. Remember? And then David says, well, if I can't build you a house, can I at least put together the supplies so that when they're ready to build the house, they'll have all the stuff? God goes, all right, you can do that. So he begins to gather stuff, begins to gather supplies. And then when he begins to gather supplies, the heads of the households, they come to him and go, what are you doing? I'm gathering supplies for a house for the Lord. Really? Could I be a part of that? Sure, go ahead. You can give. And so they begin to give and give and give and give. And the first nine verses, the first eight verses of 1 Chronicles 29 are basically a counter, an accounting manual of all the stuff that they gathered. And you put it together in today's terms, man, millions and millions and millions and millions of dollars worth of stuff all ready to go. Now, verse 9. Then the people rejoiced after all the stuff had been gathered because they had offered so willingly, for they made their offering to the Lord with a whole heart, a whole nother sermon, but a great one. And King David also rejoiced greatly. Wouldn't you love to have been there? All the stuff piled up and everybody's going, nice, that really worked out well because we did it with the right heart. It was so nice to give without having this, I wish I would have had some of that stuff back. And then verse 10, so David blessed the Lord in the sight of all the assembly and said, blessed are you, O Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all. If you were doing kind of the legwork on this to do an exegesis, the first thing you're going to notice is yourself. In other words, David said, it's all about you. Then in verse 12, 13, and 14, here's the important stuff. Both riches and honors come from who? You. And who rules? You. And in your hand is power and might, and it lies in whose hand? Yours, to make great and to strengthen everyone. Now, with that in mind, therefore, our God, we thank who? You. Do you notice, he never once thanked the people? How rude, huh? You never really thanked your people for giving that gift. You didn't put a plaque on the wall for somebody giving a gift for such and so forth. Now, it's okay to do that if somebody wants to do that, but here's the bottom line on this. He's not talking about you. He's talking about you. He's trying to make a point here, and the point is this. Who am I, verse 14, and who are my people that we should be able to offer as generously as this? For all things come from you, and from your hand we have given you. That's a really important passage. Everything we have is from you, and from your hand we have given you. In fact, he says, when I think of us, we're just sojourners. We're just passing by, and we're just tenants. We're just renting the space. I've used the illustration a million times, but here's the idea. $20. My mom gives me $20. It's December 15th. She says, go buy nice stuff for your brothers. While you're at it, if you think about it, buy something for me, but only if there's enough left. But use it all. And the whole idea is that I never went out saying to myself, I don't know what I'm going to do if this is gone, because I knew that if I would use the 20 and I came back to her and I said, but there was a really nice thing that I wanted to give David and it cost $2 more, she would say, well, there's the extra $2. Go get what you need. It's easy to be generous when you realize that it's not yours. If it's not your $20, it's easy to spend a $20. It's really important for us to understand it's not our $20. It's not our 24 hours. It's not our great and glorious talent. Everything that we have is a gift from God on loan for the purpose of using for His glory, period. And so He says, all these things came from you and from your hand we have given you. And so all of a sudden that makes sense when Paul says to the stingy church in Corinthia, a tight-fisted first church of Corinth is what I would call them, what do you have that God hasn't given you? Answer, not a thing. And if everything you have is from God, and it is, why do you boast as though it were not a gift? And this is why James is able to say, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above and comes down to us from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation, no shifting of shadow. So our first point is very simple. All we own is a gift from God. And as you and I begin to grab a hold of that, it changes everything. It changes how we look at stuff. It changes how we use our time. It changes what we use our talents for. It changes the way we prepare to give to the Lord. Here's the second. And this is the most important thing that the church at Corinth needed to learn. It's impossible to outgive God. People give speak of this, but getting this inside of your hearts is kind of a big deal. It's hard, isn't it? To realize it's counterintuitive if I say, well, if I give all this stuff, I won't have any more stuff to give. God says, no, what you need to understand is as you give stuff, I will give you more stuff so you can give more stuff. That's not in the original either, is it? But in 2 Corinthians 9 and 6, this stingy church that couldn't get with the program, he gives them some very clear instruction on how to make that a reality. So 2 Corinthians 9, 6 through 15, and we're done. What I want to do is just I want to go through the steps, as it were, towards this whole idea of understanding that we can't outgive God. Now this I say, verse 6, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Let me ask a couple questions. Is that true in love? Yeah. Sow sparingly in love, what happens? You reap sparingly in love. Does that work in relationships? Yep, sow sparingly in relationship, get a sparing relationship back. Does it hold true in the workplace? Now I'm getting close to home. Yeah. Like the pastor comes out, tries to help the farmer understand the value of giving. He says, Farmer Jim, he said, if you had $100, would you give 10? He said, yeah, I'd give 10. He says, if you had three horses, would you give one? Yeah, I'd give one. He says, if you had two pigs, would you give one? He says, you know I have two pigs. That's not fair. But now we're getting to the point, that wasn't a Chuck Swindoll joke, so it didn't go over so well. I should know that by now. Use Chuck's material. So the process, the principle. The principle we understand in the world around us. 2 weeks ago, I cut my lawn all short, and I decided I wanted to reseed so I'd have a nice, green, wonderful, weed-proof lawn this summer. Looked on the bag. It says, I did all the measurements. It says, use half a bag. I used a full bag. Why do you use a full bag? Because I want a bountiful lawn. Timing was perfect. It was just before all the rains came, and then the sun came after that. Remember, it got hot. It was perfect, perfect weather for planting a lawn. So I planted all this sort of stuff, and all of a sudden, the guys who take care of my lawn came over, and they just said, and they were looking, what is going on with your lawn? It was this high. I felt sorry for the guy because of, you know, he's got to put it in the thing and do it again over and over again. But that lawn rules. It looks great. It's green. It's beautiful because, why? I sowed bountifully, and what did I end up with? A bountiful lawn. Why don't we believe that about all the resources that God has given to us? The principle is clear. If we will sow bountifully, he says, I promise you, you will reap bountifully. Now, the process. How does this work? Verse 7. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart. I love this passage because this makes for personal discipleship responsibility. It's my job to spend time thinking about how I am going to decide in advance about how I'm going to use my time, and I'm going to use my talent, and I'm going to use my treasure. I know there's a lot of talk about it and all that. I do not see any command for tithing in the New Testament. If you want to keep tithing, you go right ahead. But the truth of the matter is that the concept that is taught in the New Testament is free will giving that comes from the heart. Because it's not a matter that God needs the money. Can we just get that? God doesn't need the money. He needs us to be faithful in the way that he calls us to be faithful. And so we are to decide in advance how we are to give. Now, I'm thankful a lot of people here decide in advance how they are going to give of their treasure. I'm thankful of that. But I want to encourage you to begin to decide in advance how you're going to use your time. Time. How are you going to use your time? How much time am I willing to invest in the people of this church this year and in my neighbors this year? And I'm going to chart the course for that because otherwise there won't be enough time. Because what happens with time? It vanishes. But when we put into our schedule the time that I'm going to spend proactively doing the things that I think God wants me to be, it's time well spent. Driving home in my car takes 20 minutes. Going home in the bus takes an hour. But it's time well spent. It's time I've chosen for a proactive idea of being generous with my time so that people might find value in that. We need to spend more time thinking about how do we use time, or otherwise it will just eat us up. We need the same thing with our talents. What are the talents? What are my abilities? What am I able to do? And how often am I willing to allow the people of the church to benefit from that? How will I do that? Time, talent, treasure. The whole idea is there is a process, and I need to be proactive about it in my heart. And then he gives some really cool underlying principles. He says, and after you've purposed that, don't give grudgingly. Grudgingly means to want it back. That's what it means. So you give that offering and go, ooh, wish I'd have that back. I wish I would have had some bubble gum on my finger so I could take that back. You know, when the idea is don't give grudgingly, and don't give under compulsion. I'm sick to death of hearing people give these compelling sob stories about a ministry or about a mission or about any of those sort of things so that it tugs at your emotional heartstrings. That's not what Scripture says. Scripture says, I look at my time, I look at my talent, I look at my treasure, and I make a decision in advance that says, this is what I want to give that will bring glory to God. And when I do that, I give graciously. I give, the actual word there is joyously. So we need to give joyously. Here's the third. The promise. And this is the important promise that the Corinthians needed to get, and you and I need to get as well. He says, and God is able to make all grace abound. And the word for abound there means to superabound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you might have an abundance for every good deed. The health and wealth people use this as God wants you to have huge overflowing bank accounts and drive Rolls Royces to church. And the whole idea here is that the more you give, the more you will receive so that you can have personal wealth. I don't see it. How much wealth did Jesus have? He didn't have a place to lay his head at night. How many tunics did he have? Maybe two. We look through Scripture and we see some amazingly wealthy people, but we also see amongst those amazing wealthy people, what did they do? They took their amazing wealth and they spread it out in really, really powerful ways. God is able to make all grace abound to you so that you will have all sufficiency. That means enough. That's all that means. You will have sufficiency for everything you need to do, and you will have abundance for everything you need to give. Got it backwards, don't we? I want an abundance for the things I have, and I want sufficiency for the things I give. He says, no, I want your life to be sufficient. I'm going to take care of you. I take care of the birds. I take care of them. They never wake up in the morning wondering if they're going to eat. He says, I'll take care of you, but I'm going to give you a sufficiency so that you will be able to abound in every good deed. And then verse 9 through 11, he goes through an entire Old Testament theological narrative of how that works. He says, here it is it written. He says, he scattered abroad. I scattered abroad. He gave to the poor. The poor always had. His righteousness endures and never stops. And the one who supplies seed to the sower and the one who supplies bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness, and you will be enriched in everything. Purpose clause, for the purpose of all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving, and that's the last. So the principle is bountiful sowing. The process is as we've purposed. The promise is you will always have enough. The praiseworthy result is the totally shocking and wonderful results of our giving to people. In verse 12, 13, and 14, Paul basically just says, and here's how it's going to affect the people who surround you. He says, first of all, it will produce thanksgiving to God, verse 12. Then the ministry of this service is not only will fully supply the needs of the saints, but it will overflow through many thanksgivings to God. Verse 13, then because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience. So when they see your obedience, they'll glorify God for that. And for the liberality of your contribution to them. And while they also, they're going to turn it around and they're going to be praying on your behalf, yearning to even meet you because of the surpassing grace of God in your life. Let me just sum this up and show you what it looks like. When I give with a generous heart, here's the results. People are thankful to God. It supplies needs in powerful ways. People begin to be overflowing with thankfulness to God. There is glorification for my obedience and liberality. There is prayer on my behalf. There is love for me that comes from the grace of God that is seen in me. And those are pretty awesome results. May I call it a return on investment? Pretty powerful stuff. All right, so to be spiritually vital, I just hopefully I've convinced you that you got to be thinking about your time and your talent and your treasure. And you need to do that with great purpose. So this is all I'm asking this week, is that you become more purposeful about looking down the road and saying, with my time and with my talent and with my treasure, I am going to purpose to do, and you fill in the blanks. Maybe it's something really out there, like I am going to purpose over this next year to put in 40 hours of community service. Maybe Santa Clarita Pregnancy Center. Maybe the cancer run. I don't care what it is. Maybe it's just you call the office and say, have any needs? I have some hours. I've slated 5 hours this week to do some needs. And I guarantee you that in the office, we will not be scurrying around. Someone wants to work for 5 hours. Do we have anything for them to do? I can't think of anything for them to accomplish. It will be more like, hey, where do we start? Such and such over here has a problem. Would you be available to go over and cut a tree? Such and such is old and can't figure out how to make the sprinklers work on the outside of her house. Are you able to help in that area? See, with this much talent here, we shouldn't have to pay to do that stuff. We should be entering into our lives in such powerful ways that we have a list of people who are available to meet the needs of God's people. But for that to happen, each of us got to say, I'm going to free up time, I'm going to free up my talent, and if necessary, I'm going to free up my treasure. And to me, right now, the critical thing in Southern California is the time. If we don't put time in our schedules to do the things that are going to be glorifying to God, that time will go away, won't it? So that's what I'm asking. Think of those three things. Just as you were genuine, now I'm asking you to be generous. Pretty soon, we're all going to be spiritually vital. Should be awesome. That wasn't tongue-in-cheek. I meant that. I'm praying about that in really big ways, that we would be more of what God wants us to be. I hope I'm sharing the excitement of this, the passion I have for us to be. To be more than we are. All right, I'm done. Lord, you're good to us. All we have to do is take a breath, and we realize how good you are. All we have to do is pause to think about how our bodies function, and we see how good you are to us. We'll all drive home to different homes, some big, some small, some rented, some owned, but all a gift from you. All of us will go to jobs this week that are based somehow on the talents that you have laid inside of us. All of us will have opportunities to make treasure so that we can share treasure. Help us to be people who are driven by a spiritual vitality that says, you own it all, and our job is just to be stewards of it. Guide us to have such resources that, like David and his people, we just stand just overflowing with praise over all you have given so that we could give in return. Show us how to do that even this week, we pray. We do ask that in Jesus' name, God's people said. Amen, and have a wondrous week.